as Tim pointed out, we have our work cut out for us today. It would have been great if the conference actually lasted till Saturday afternoon, right? We made that request for the young adults, but they didn't let us change the schedule on our own, so we'll have to just fit in with their schedule. And that means that today we're going to look at two different altars, and we're going to put them into our discussion time. So let's start by turning to the book of Exodus again. We're going to look first at the brazen altar, and then we'll talk about the golden altar of incense. But we're going to start with Exodus. And just before we actually read any scriptures, let me just give a reminder that those who may not be here tomorrow, well, let me say it this way instead. Tomorrow, there will be copies available of the notes that the three of us have been using in preparation for these studies, and also those will be available to you tomorrow if you want to take a copy of those along. If you will not be here and you want to have those notes emailed to you, I think I said it before and didn't actually leave a list, but there will be a list. I think I'll just put it on the piano and or find a spot to maybe tape it on the wall or something like that, whatever we're allowed to do, and you can sign up with your email address. We'll also make mention of the notes being available online. Probably the next 4 or 5 days after the conference, that'll be possible. And hopefully the online version will also have some of the remarks that have been added to our notes through the conversation today. You can find the announcement on the Grow in Grace website, growingrace.com, where it will mention that they're available. There's the Facebook group. If you search for Young Adults EBC, you'll find that, and we can mention it there too. All right, so those are those details. And let's start by reading Exodus chapter 27, and if somebody could read verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8.
Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits the length and 5 cubits the breadth. The altar shall be square, and the height thereof 3 cubits. And thou shalt make its horns at the 4 corners thereof. Its horns shall be of itself, and thou shalt overlay it with copper. And thou shalt make its pots to cleanse it of the fat, its shovels and its bowls and its forks and its fire pans. For all the utensils thereof thou shalt employ copper, and thou shalt make for it a grating of network of copper, and on the net thou shalt make 4 copper rings at its 4 corners, and thou shalt put it under the ledge of the altar beneath, and the net shall be to the very middle of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with copper. And its staves shall be put into the rings, that the staves may be on both sides of the altar when it is carried. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it hath been shown thee on the mountain, so shall they make it.
Okay, thank you, Alex. Our plan will be that we'll focus for the first part of our study on just this altar, and then somewhere maybe around 5 minutes before 2, we'll move to focus on the altar of incense, and then we'd like to save maybe the last 10 minutes or so where we can kind of be able to talk about some contrasts and similarities between these two altars. Okay, so that's our outline in our minds for this time period. Let's take a look at some of the pictures, and we can see that this altar was in this shape. It's actually a little bit hard to tell from the perspective that's given in the slide, but it was a square in its shape outwards, the 4 sides. And it was located here in the near the entrance into the outer court of the tabernacle area. This is the first piece of furniture that we've talked about that's not inside the curtains of the tabernacle. And that would be kind of a scene if you could look at it from above in that angle. Here are some details. I cannot see this way. I'm going to hurt my neck. So some of the details are that it was made of shittim or acacia wood, and it was square and covered with bronze or brass. Just make a mention here about the fact that Alex's translation indicated copper, And you're going to find that there's probably a variety of opinions about just what this metal was. Brass, as we use the term chemically speaking today, means an alloy of copper and I think it's zinc. And there was a time period where brass was used in history. Others would say it was bronze, which to somebody unscientific like me, it sounds like it's the same thing, but it's a different alloy, also with copper, and I think tin. Others would say, well, it probably was pure copper. We're not going to get bogged down in that, but just to understand that whatever we talk about, it was this type of metal, something involving copper, and this was the covering of it. The four corners of the altar had horns overlaid with bronze. A bronze grate with a bronze ring in each corner was put under, or you might say inside, the bronze altar. And there were hollow staves, poles made of shittim wood, acacia wood, and covered with bronze for carrying the altar. Here are the measurements, 5 cubits long and wide and 3 cubits high. And then there are also these utensils that were included with its for its service. I'm just going to go back to the appearance of that location, the picture, this one, where we can see kind of where it was located. There's, of course, a lot going on in that picture, and we don't want to get distracted by that. But it will be important, I think, to see where this altar was located. So looking at the passage, what would we say in our discussion thoughts is significant to you as you're looking at the passage? We want to have some discussion again, like we've had, and so please feel free to just continue on here. Looking back over the passage that was read in Exodus 27, what can we notice based on that passage and the facts that we have reviewed for us on the slides? What should we, you know, be noticing or learning from as far as this altar is concerned? I think that's an excellent point, and maybe somebody could add to that.
Well, I guess right off the bat, we see the acacia wood come in again. So that's one of the things I noticed.
Yeah, and maybe just review for us, what do we see about that, the acacia wood, and maybe we can add in there the metal too.
In the former furnitures or furnishings, I think we commented that the acacia wood sort of represented humanity, or specifically Christ's humanity.
Good. In fact, the perfect humanity, we might say, the fact that the acacia wood was known to be a very incorruptible kind of wood, in the sense that from a natural sense you would say it was very, it wouldn't decay very easily. It was very durable, came from the desert. It was a desert tree, and you would be able to link that with Christ's perfect humanity. Craig.
There we go. With respect to the bronze, we talked about in our previous studies that gold was a type of Christ's divinity, where historically bronze is always a type of God's judgment. So if we turn to Revelations chapter 1, where the Apostle John is giving the description of the man that he saw, which we believe to be the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 1. Starting at verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And, you know, we see in other scriptures where it says, my enemies will be made thy footstool. So there's this aspect of his judgment. We also see in Jeremiah that the captives were led away in bronze shackles. And one of the verses that Lars read in the adult Bible study was the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, which also speaks of God's judgment.
Those are very good references. Thank you. Yep. Anything else on the bronze or the acacia wood? Or or anything else on the appearance? What do you notice about it in its appearance in any of those regards, composition or how it appears? Well, in the appearance, I'd like to just highlight something in the first verse. This is the first detail that God gives about this altar after the acacia wood. It says, here's how big it's going to be, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. We just run right past that without thinking. I'd like to highlight how big that is. This was a humongous piece of furniture. 5 cubits, 7.5 feet at a minimum. Some people even suggest larger than that, depending on how many inches they assign to a cubit. So any one of us, I don't think anybody here is 7.5 feet tall, right? Any one of us would be lying down on the floor, and the altar would be far larger than any one of us. This was a really, really large piece of furniture, a large object. Why?
Sacrifice animals?
Yeah. Yeah, and what would be sacrificed? Like, what are some of the examples, some of the animals that would be sacrificed?
Bulls.
Yeah, so these bulls, sheep, especially the bulls, right? The bulls would be, you had to have an altar large enough to contain the sacrifice of even a bull. So what's the lesson there? Why? What could we make as an application or a thought for ourselves, maybe even kind of in a devotional sense, thinking about this altar, as the furniture does, having a link with the Lord Jesus. It's a big altar. So what is that going to tell us about his work? And somebody could give us a verse maybe to add on to their thoughts. Or just a thought, and somebody else can give a verse. I'm a very patient man, so we'll see who speaks first.
Big altar for a big work.
Go ahead, say that again.
Big altar for a big work.
A big altar for a big work. Go ahead. Yeah, let's go down that road a little bit. A big altar for a big work. Let's support that with some scriptures. Well, I'll start us off with Romans chapter 7, just a phrase here. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And verse 13, I'm just looking at a phrase at the end of the verse, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. I'm just kind of lifting that phrase out. Now, this is Paul describing what the law did in him, in his conscience, when he realized that the law had been given and he was breaking the law. And he says, it was given so that I would realize that in my own heart, how exceedingly sinful sin is. And I'd like to maybe link this with what was said so far, that how big was the work? How big was the need? The need required a great sacrifice. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin is so bad that it would require such an altar of such a size as this. But then we could say, and I'll let you develop this, that Christ is the great Savior, right? He is sufficient to accept the biggest sacrifice to be, as we would say also, the sacrifices also represent him. But he responds, he is sent by the Father to respond to this terrible problem of sin. And we could say maybe none of us realizes how terrible the problem of sin was. But God provides one that is more than sufficient. The size of this altar is remarkably large, so that the greatness of the sacrifice would more than answer to the greatness of the need. I'll pause and let some others fill in there.
Like maybe you. Go ahead. Go ahead. large size, also the material that it was, that the wood was overlaid, it would be so that it could endure the intensity of what was going to take place on this altar. The largeness, you know, points to the sacrifice that would be on that altar, but also the fact that the material would have to be able to endure the constant flame, the constant fire that was going to be under the altar. And it's interesting when you look at it, you know, you have the square, then you have this grate in the middle, and you read through, you know, the whole revelation that God gives about how it was to be used. It was to be continual. Mm-hmm. You know, this fire was never to go out. And so the enduring character of the material sort of brings before us the enduring work that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came under the hand of God's judgment.
I think there's also an aspect of, and I'm not sure we're likely going to get to it, so I don't want to get ahead of where you were planning on taking us. But in Leviticus chapter 1, it speaks of what the altar was used for, right? The burnt offerings, the grain offerings. And I think in reading that passage, we'll get an understanding of its purpose and significance. So if we turn to Leviticus chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting.'" And so there's this aspect of the person's personal sins, him paying them or atoning for them here, in contrast to what was done on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, which was done one day a year, where the high priest would go in and secure atonement for not only for himself, but for the corporately, the broader children of Israel. We talked previously around the connection of the blood being sprinkled in the Holy of Holies and what that speaks of Christ's ultimate, final sacrifice on the cross. But there's an aspect of the work of salvation that we see through the bronze altar, and that each individual comes and brings their own personal atonement, which speaks, I think, to the individual unsaved person who comes to the Lord.
Yeah, very nice. And there are many references to these offerings, like you said. If we kept on reading in Leviticus, as you probably have done yourselves, you find offerings for sin. The burnt offering is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. There are offerings for sin that are not sweet-smelling aromas to God, but they also are going to be placed on that altar of burnt offering. And so in all the different ways that we look at the sacrificial work of Christ, the offering of an animal, this is the first time that we've seen the shedding of blood in reference to the altar, except that it probably was brought in, some blood would be brought to the ark on the Day of Atonement. But the actual shedding of blood took place here at this altar. And so we see the sacrificial work of Christ here at this altar. In the reference that Craig read, it emphasized something that was mentioned on the slides too. Where was this altar placed? And what does that mean for us? Where was it located in the tabernacle area?
In the court, by the entrance.
Yeah, right by the door. In fact, it emphasizes that in Leviticus chapter 1. By the door of the tabernacle, the entrance to the tabernacle. So we're not talking about the entrance inside the curtained area, but it's inside this gateway
the colored, the embroidered gateway. You could walk, some depicted, kind of walk on either side of it. Some show images of one part maybe being lifted up that you could walk beneath it. But in whatever way it was, you would enter the courtyard and the very first thing you would see was this altar. So we should make some applications there because that's also very significant. And I think Tim might have some applications to share with us.
Well, I'm trying to put where we've been in line here. And I was thinking of, let me go to this point first. As we come in the door, it speaks of having a relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And so the first place or the first step in having a relationship with God is making sure sin is taken care of, making sure sins are taken care of, both. And so we have atoning, the atoning work. And this speaks of that. It speaks of the atoning work of Christ. And there's a verse in Leviticus chapter 17 that I think is helpful with this. It says in verse 11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls or for the soul. And then, of course, this is repeated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And it reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we've added for sins, but really there's no remission, period, in the original. But just that thought. And so this first step, as you come in, it speaks of, big word, justification. It speaks of being declared righteous by God. And that's a powerful thing. Justification is not being made righteous. Justification is being declared righteous by God. And so we've been declared by God fit to move forward into his presence. If you put it in the term of the tabernacle. And so that's a marvelous thing when you think about it. And then tomorrow we'll learn something else that comes along with justification. But, I'll let you think about what that word might be. But, this right here is a starting place. And I was thinking of, in just in connection with this, thinking of the book of Romans in chapter 3 and 4, particularly chapter 3 and 4, but going into 5. And it says at the end of 4, but it shall be imputed to us who believe. In other words, who exercise faith in this work, the work of Christ, as this is pictured, in him who raised up our Lord from the dead, or from among the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then it develops that a little bit. And then it says, having been justified, we have peace with God. So we can move forward in our relationship with God, having been justified.
Tim, you mentioned justification was a big part of this furnishing. And it was mentioned also the bronze may have represented or represents judgment. So could you maybe just sort of clear the pathway between justice or judgment and justification, where it connects in terms of this furniture?
That's a great question. And who's got the answer? Let's put it into a discussion form and see how can we help with that, answering that question.
I wonder if judgment is the front end of the transaction, and justification is the back end. It's the result of one's sins being judged. So in the way that the offerings are described in Leviticus, there's this aspect of the person placing their hand upon the animal, a sign of their personal identification with their sins. It being judged in the flame, and then the result being the person's sins were accounted for.
Somebody could pass the mic to the brother, and then Rob. Oh, you got one. Very good. Thank you.
The brass or the copper is a metal that could subsist through fire, and Jesus says the Holocaust or the sin offering was the only one who could subsist through fire also. Mm-hmm. So he was the only sacrifice that could be made for the remission of sins, I guess.
Very good. I'll add a thought from Romans chapter 3. Mm-hmm. The question about go ahead.
Sorry, the only one who could impute justice or declare one righteous.
Yeah, that's very good. In fact, that's kind of just where I'm looking too. In Romans chapter 3, very good. The idea of the connection between judgment and justification in Romans 3, mm-hmm. we have God indicating that all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and yet we are justified freely by his grace, verse 24, because God, verse 25, has set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, later in verse 25, and verse 26, to demonstrate his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's judgment is because God must maintain his righteous character. God cannot pass the sinner by. Justice demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. It's one of the hymns. He is just. He will display the fact that he is just. And that's through judgment. But yet he will justify the one who has faith in Jesus, because that was the one he set forth as the sacrificial, as the sacrifice. And just to maybe highlight what we've sort of already implied, this is the only starting point mm-hmm. for a relationship with God. I really like the fact that God started by describing the ark and the table of showbread and the lampstand, all these glorious things inside, before he gave the directions about the brazen altar. It's kind of like, you know, you go to the travel agent, and the travel agent says, let me show you these wonderful brochures. You want to see some places you could go? Look at these fantastic places you could go. And you say, that is beautiful. How can I get there? And the travel agent says, well, there's, you know, only one flight a day to this such and such a place, and I can book the flight for you. Except that's a very crass illustration, but you get the point, that God starts, we start at the brazen altar. We start by saying, I need a relationship with God, and it's only going to be through the sacrificial work at this altar. But when God gave the directions, he started with some glorious things. Gold-covered objects, things that indicate that a relationship was truly possible. And then he says, okay, now here's where you start. You start at the bronze altar. Let me show you what you could have. And then you start at this altar, the altar of sacrifice. You must start at the altar of sacrifice. And that, in fact, this was as far as an ordinary Israelite, if you understand that term, only the priest could go past the bronze altar, the brazen altar. The priests would go to the laver. The priests would go into the holy place, covered by the curtains, contained by the curtains. Only the high priest would go into the holiest of all. But an ordinary Israelite got to come into the tabernacle court and would be permitted, would be invited to bring a sacrifice, would be required to bring a sacrifice if it was an offering for sin, but was invited to bring a sacrifice of free will, of those burnt offerings, just to say to God how great his provision is, that there could be access into his presence.
There's a note here, in a Schofield note, which speaks on that same point. It was proved very helpful for me. I'll just read a short portion of it. It says, the description of the furnishings of the tabernacle begins with the ark, which, as already stated, was placed in the most holy place. Because in Revelation, God begins from himself, working outward toward man. As in his approach, the worshiper begins from himself, moving toward God in the most holy place. So from our perspective, there's the entrance to the most, to the Holy of Holies is our progression, starting first at salvation, and then from God's perspective, he moves from himself towards man.
Just to add along our thoughts, the animal would be sacrificed, and then the blood of that animal would be drained, right? And then as the blood of that animal would be drained into the basins and then poured onto the base of the altar, it reminds us of what Scripture says in the book of Hebrews. And I just want to read those verses for us, along with what we've been saying. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh.
What chapter?
Sorry, chapter 9, verse 14 now. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and to serve the living God? So just to show us that, and what's beautiful in studying the book of Hebrews, if you want to get a good handle on the book of Hebrews, get a good handle on the tabernacle. Mm. And if you've got a good handle on the tabernacle, you can appreciate Hebrews. And the thing, because Hebrews talks about the tabernacle, not the temple. And Hebrews talks about, actually, Hebrews shows us that this tabernacle that we're looking at is really a picture of what's in heaven, of the sanctuary in heaven, and what where God wants us to appreciate where our worship really takes place. So that's just kind of by the side. But anyway, just to go along with what we said.
Just one more thing to pick up. We're going to move on in a couple of minutes to the altar of incense. But just to pick up one more detail in Exodus 27. And it's about this grate or network, as your translation may have it. In verse 4, Exodus 27, verse 4, we're told about this network of bronze or copper. And it says, now, there are different pictures of this, and I'm actually not sure why there's confusion about it, because it seems pretty obvious to me. In verse 5, it says that it would be under the rim, but it says that the network would be midway up the altar, that it would be halfway to its height. There are pictures that show this grate right at the top of the altar, but I'm not really sure why that is. It seems evident that this network, this grate, was halfway down inside the bronze altar. And so you would have the fire below, you would have the animal resting on the grate, and you would have the fire burning there where the animal and the grate were, inside the altar. So you would put the animal kind of inside the altar. It might not really have been visible to the offerer once it was inside the sacrificial place. So, believing that to be the case, what would we say about that? You put the animal, the sacrificial animal, inside the altar of burnt offering where the other sacrifices were, and you don't see it when it's being burned. What would you think about that?
You know, I think of what we often comment on Lord's Day is we look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and in some way we think about what man did to him, and that was visible. Mm-hmm. But really, when it comes to this matter of justification and what is necessary to satisfy the heart of God, to satisfy the justice of God, rather, his holiness, it says the sun refused to shine. God closed down the sun, as it were, at noonday, the brightest time that it's shining. And in that darkness, that's the only time we hear the Lord Jesus Christ cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So when I think of the fact that the sacrifice was sort of depressed into this vessel that was not seen, it's the private reality or the hidden reality of what the sacrifice meant before God, what it meant for Christ to be made sin for us. And I was thinking about that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the link between God's justice and being able to see how God is able to justify. And so as that sacrifice was pressed into the vessel of the brazen altar, hidden from view, and yet the offerer had to be confident and persuaded that this would meet God's righteous demands. And so likewise for us, we put faith in what Christ suffered because it satisfies the heart of God.
And I just want to add one more thing before we move on, because I know we need to get to the incense. But in Psalm 118, just want to say a little word about the horns. We noticed that there were four horns, and horns in Scripture often speak of strength. And we know that the Scriptures would remind us that the horns were to be sprinkled with blood. That's in Exodus 29. And then, that's verse 12, I think. And then the blood-stained horns pointed upward and outward. And they, on the four corners of, would represent, perhaps the four corners of the world, that this message was to go out to. But notice this. It says, God, and this is Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord, or God is Jehovah. The God of relationship. Okay? And then he goes on to this. And he has given us light. So in other words, he hasn't left us in the darkness. He's revealed something precious to us. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. And thinking about those horns, there's four of them. So, and it speaks of strength. And I really enjoyed this thought last night. I was meditating about 2:30 last night on this. I couldn't sleep. And I got up and thinking I was all done with the study and then realized we had the incense to do too. But I really enjoyed this point. The four cords that bound the Lord Jesus. The cords of love. Because we often sing, love bound me to the altar, right? And so that's the first cord, his love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He was a Hebrew servant that said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and I will not go out free. So love bound him to the altar. That's the first one. The second one that I looked at was the fact that obedience bound him. Philippians 2, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. And John 4. 34, I've come to do thy will, O God. And I have meat to do that you know nothing of. And so his will, his desire, his meat was to do the will of him who sent him. So obedience bound him to that altar. So love and obedience, and then zeal. Zeal for thy house have eaten me up. And zeal for the things of God. Psalm 69, verse 9. John 2. Verse 17, zeal is the third cord that bound him. And then the last one was the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So just to set that before us to meditate on, I've got to feed on that a little bit longer because there's some good meat there. But I was just musing over that last night. The cords that bound him to the altar. Cord of love, cord of obedience, cord of zeal, and then the cord of joy. So I just want to leave that with us as we move on to the incense.
That's very nice. So what we'll do now, we'll take a few minutes to look at the altar of incense, and then we do want to reserve some time just to make some, you know, comparative remarks about the two altars. So we'll come back to the bronze altar. But let's turn now to Exodus chapter 30, a couple chapters farther ahead. In between those two chapters, there are a number of details about the garments that the priests would wear in bringing sacrifices and doing other things related to the tabernacle. But in Exodus 30, we are introduced to the altar of incense. So we're going to read two passages. If someone could read Exodus 30, verses 1 to 10, and then I'll give a second passage right after that for someone else to read. 1 to 10 of Exodus 30, please. Very good, thank you.
Chapter 30, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. He shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering. Neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord.
Very good. Thank you for reading that passage. And then if you would just drop down with your eyes to the end of this chapter, Exodus 30, verses 34 to 38. If someone could read about the incense itself in verses 34 to 38.
After 30 verses 34 to 38. I'm going to have trouble pronouncing some of these words, but it's okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stasti, and ointia, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it with very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people.
Very good, thank you. So I'm just going to put together these two passages and then ask for your input. Chapter 30, verse 1 tells us that this was an altar for incense. And in verse 9, we're told essentially that there wasn't going to be anything else burnt in the fire of this altar. So there was going to be a fire in this altar. It was only for incense. And in verse 7, we're told that incense would be placed there every morning. And when he tends the lamps, he would burn incense on it. And in verse 8, he would burn incense on it in the evening as well. And it would be for a perpetual offering of incense before the Lord, an unending offering of incense before the Lord. And the incense itself, we're given details in these verses that we just heard about these three sweet spices along with frankincense, pure frankincense, that would be mixed together in equal amounts, and that would be the composition of that incense. So, what could we think of? What would you suggest we could apply here? Something that would be an unending, never ceasing activity that this might remind us of.
Prayer.
Good. Can you give us a verse, or can you take us a little farther down that road? What brings that to mind?
Maybe is it 1 Thessalonians chapter? Is it 5? Pray without ceasing.
Very good.
I don't know the verse.
1 Thessalonians 5, is it verse 18? Verse 17? Verse 18. Pray without ceasing. That's for the Christian. Anything else about prayer that we know that is going on without ceasing? Any thoughts? Who else is praying without ceasing? Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Alex?
Whoever lives to make intercession for us.
Good. Very good connection. You have a verse there for that?
I'm thinking.
All right, that's a good start. Who's got the verse for that? Where does it say that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us?
Hebrews, perhaps?
Hebrews. Hebrews chapter?
Hebrews chapter 7.
Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, we're getting closer. Go ahead, take us there and see if we can find that. Who's got it?
Verse 25.
Very good. Somebody who just said verse 25, go ahead and read that.
That was me.
That was Alex. Good. Go ahead and say it. Read it.
Whence also he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them.
Very nice. So this is one very helpful connection to the altar of incense. I'm going to leave some space now for others to add on to this. But this is one of the things to see about the altar of incense. Again, this was not a sacrificial location, right? We don't see the sacrificial aspect of the work of Christ here at the altar of incense. It was not made of bronze, so it was not that hot, intense heat of judgment. It was a gold-covered altar once again. The acacia wood covered with gold, and this incense perpetually being offered. The prayer of Christ, the intercessory work of Christ, and the relationship also that we are invited to have through prayer. But let's develop that some with further thoughts.
In Revelation 5, verse 8, I'll just read that quickly. It says, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Mm-hmm. So there's this aspect of praise and worship.
Very nice.
Just if you look in Revelation chapter 8, there's another verse that's very similar. Looking on the seventh seal, but and we're not going to get into that. But just to read the verse, then another verse 3, and then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So just another verse that it's a different context, it's a different period of time, but we see that the same thing holds true, whether it's in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, whether it's now, what we enjoy now, or in a time to come.
What else do you notice about the description of the altar or about the incense?
The four spices are of equal weight.
Yeah, so you have a thought on what that might represent or what
no,
that,
I just noticed
why that might be? Yes. You know you won't get away with that. Just give us one more thought.
If each of them speak of the various beauties of the Lord, he's equally beautiful in each, and he's not lacking. Sort of the thought of the meal offering that we had before us, the evenness of his character, and equally his beauties, who the Father knows so well, are perfectly balanced.
Very nice. Yep. What else about that? The incense or the altar?
One of the things about the incense, right, there was a very explicit instruction that it was to be unique for this purpose only. Mm. You weren't supposed to duplicate it, and it was to have no other purpose. And once again, the scripture jealously guards the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as he is the great intercessor. There's another thought that comes to mind, and it's in one of our hymns. Thy name, blessed Lord, is as ointment poured forth. Mm. And then it says, the Father who only its excellent worth in fullness can prize. Mm-hmm. That God wanted this to be so unique and so special because this is something he delights in, something he wanted to have nothing else to compare to it. And so the beauties of Christ, the features of Christ. The other thing is, I think, if I remember correctly, these spices, in order for them to be this way, they were crushed. Mm-hmm. And in order to be crushed, it tells us that it's the essence of Christ's beauties in person that stands in this office of intercession. To all our prayers and praises, the hymn writer says, he adds his sweet perfume. This is what God is enjoying here in the holy place.
Mm-hmm. Joe?
Go ahead, Joe.
I was just going to add a little bit about that, about the uniqueness and holiness of such a combination. And it really speaks only of Christ. And this combination of spices is not to be replicated. And in a sense, as much as we are to be like Christ, we are different. He is unique. He is the Son of God. And even if we are to be like him, we will never be as he is. Mm. In a sense, we will be. So I'd like to make a little application before that, there's the verse that's sometimes misquoted, "Be holy, for I am holy," and we will never become as holy as He is, but we are to take on His likeness. We are to strive for that, even though we will never be as He is in that sense. But the other thing is, a lot of times we try to make application out of everything that we read in Scripture, and there's always something in it for me. And, you know, even taking a study like this, a lot of it is really not about me or about any of us. It is about the beauties and perfections of the Lord Jesus. And if that doesn't move our hearts and sort of put the desire in us to be more like Him and to simply admire His beauties, then we're really missing a whole lot. If we're always turning to the practical and turning to the practical epistles or sort of the milk as young people, I think we take encouragement to give the Lord His place and leave it there where it belongs sometimes.
I think that's an excellent point, and I just want to follow up with that. The more we're occupied with the Lord Jesus, and the more we're viewing His glory in Scripture, we'll be like Moses. When Moses came off the mountain, he was full of his face. The glory of God shone on his face. And really, that's what we want. And just along that line, I found it interesting looking up at each of the details of each of these fragrances, each of these incense. The first one was a sweet gum that exuded from a storax tree, which I don't even know what that was, but it's like a poplar tree. And it has the actual word means to distill. And when the reason I bring that up is because Moses, who went up on that mountain and saw the glory of the Lord and came out, and everybody said, "Oh, it's too much for us. We can't handle that." In Deuteronomy 32, in Moses' song, listen to what he says. Now, remember, the word means distill. Okay. He says in verse 2, "Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill the dew, as the dew, as raindrop on a tender herb." And then it goes on, this as the showers on the grass, and so on. So he was emulating coming out of the presence of God and that glory of God shining on his face, and he could sing such a song. So the thing is to be occupied with the Lord. The next scent here, the next incense, actually comes from a shell. It comes from a mollusk, from the deep part of the sea that they would dig up. And then they would scrape it off and crush it, as Mark mentioned. And it would remind us the depth of the thought of the depth of the sea is, as we're occupied with Christ, it'll affect our hearts. And out of the depths of our heart, that's where our praise and prayer and praise ought to come. Not from our head, but out of the depths of our heart. And then the next fragrance, and notice I'm skipping all those names. I'm with him. The next one is a resonant that emits from a milky sap with a balsam odor. And it's actually kind of a bitter odor by itself. And so they mix it with this balsam odor. And it comes from the mountain, a high place in the mountain. And if you think about that, so from the depths of the sea, and the depths of our heart, He wants our prayer and praise, and as we're occupied with Christ. And then from the, it leads us then to the highest heights of worship. And I just enjoyed the variety here. I mean, it takes us from the dew, and then it takes us to the depths, and then it takes us to the heights. And then the next one is the fragrance itself was a white gum that comes from a tree that has to be scraped out of the tree or crushed and to be appreciated. And So all of these things speak of Christ. And that's the beauty of it.
Now, okay, go ahead.
Yeah, building off of that point in the comment that that Joe made before, I have a question. Is there also an aspect of, like in the way that we worship, not being able to just bring whatever I feel like or what I enjoy into the worship? Because there's this aspect of, it says, that you can't just use it for what you enjoy. So there's the jealousy aspect that Mark mentioned before, but I wonder if there's also this aspect of not being able to just bring into the incense. You know, what if the priests had their own favorite flavor and they were like, let me bring in my favorite flavor instead of the one that was laid out, and whether that speaks of worshiping in spirit and in truth.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's very important also. The reference in Hebrews chapter 13 talks about the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And in our offering, we also, so there's that part of our offering, the praise aspect of our prayer. And we have an object in view. We don't just kind of come and talk about, you know, whatever we want. Like you said, the flavor of the month kind of thing. But we come and we are offering praise to his name, the one who has done this work. And on that same line, I wanted to just link a couple of other phrases. This incense had to be mixed together, but it says, and the New King James has the phrase in verse 35, a compound according to the art of the perfumer. Mm. The King James says, compounded according to the art of the apothecary. This was something to be skillfully put together, and maybe we could say that the skill is that God himself takes what we offer. You know, we have the expression in one of the hymns, to all our prayers and praises, he adds, we sang that, right? In fact, 114, right? Yeah. He adds his sweet perfume. You didn't just play around with this, but if there was an imperfection, you know, the incense of the high priest, the censer of the high priest would be contained with the proper incense, and he would add the incense to the offering so that it would be offered in a way that is satisfactory to God. And I'd like to say one more thing before we just sort of make some closing remarks or comparative remarks. There was a small group of people among the nation of Israel who actually smelled like this incense all the time. Who would that be? The priests that were offering, that's right. So Aaron himself is offering this incense, and he would not be using it for himself, and yet just by spending time in the presence of that incense altar, he would have that aroma, that fragrance. I'd like to link a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. It was mentioned a little bit ago in other, or a couple days ago in other contexts, but 2 Corinthians 2, we should get this point also. Second Corinthians 2, verse 14, and really to the end of the chapter, but I'll just give a few phrases. Verse 14 speaks about the end of that verse. Well, let's start to read the whole verse. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, notice in verse 16, it talks about the others who make an assessment of this aroma. Some who are heading to death, to them it's a smell of death. They don't want to smell it. To those who are heading to life, they're thrilled to have the aroma of life, the fragrance of life. But really, we are to God a fragrance of Christ. God appreciates the composition of that fragrance. Others are going to notice that aroma, really. When we've spent time at the presence of the altar of incense and the perfect composition that Christ is as an offering of incense to God, we will just accidentally, if you might say it that way, just incidentally is a better word, we will have that aroma. We don't make it so that we smell that way. We don't make it for ourselves, but just it happens. We spend time where that fragrance is, and it happens. And God appreciates the fragrance of Christ. Others have a response to it also, but God appreciates it. Just because we're almost out of time, I'd like to make one other remark, and then there are no doubt a few others maybe that can be made too. But if you turn back just briefly to Leviticus 38, I just found this very interesting. Maybe you won't, but that's okay. I'll tell you why I think it's interesting. And I'd like to ask a question and see if see what your thought is on it first. Exodus chapter 38.
Exodus?
Did you say Exodus? Did I say Leviticus first? I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 38. Pardon me. That's why it was so interesting. Leviticus 38. Pardon me. Exodus chapter 38. Well, actually, look at verse 37. Chapter 37. Exodus 37, verse 25. Now we're in the part of Exodus where Bezalel is making the furniture. Exodus 37, verse 25. He made the incense altar of acacia wood, and it gives the details. Chapter 38, verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, and it gives the details. God gave the details of the burnt offering, and then a couple chapters later, he told how to make the offering of incense. When Bezalel and others were working to make these altars, Bezalel decided to make the incense altar first. Why? There's no specific reason given, but it just struck me that I think this is maybe the only time that there's sort of a little deviation in what Bezalel did compared to what God gave. Is he being disobedient, or can we make any other applications or thoughts? What do you think?
Maybe it's because prayer is made first for forgiveness. I don't know. That's just a thought. Mm-hmm. Prayer is made first for forgiveness. Then comes the knowledge that there is propitiation for the one that's pleading, and that's the altar for the sacrifices. And so you have the knowledge of that sacrifice that was sufficient for you. Nice. I don't know, it's just a thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mark?
I often, you know, when you ask, when we're preparing and you ask that question, because I kind of recognize that difference as well. And sometimes I just think it might have been a pragmatic decision, but a pragmatic decision that has a lesson for us. He was working with gold, right? If you start from the ark, the table, the candlestick, or the lampstand, sorry, and now the altar. He was working with gold. And so working with that singular material, he would take care of all of the gold items first. And then he would go on to this different metal in terms of the laver and the burnt brazen altar. I would suggest that, you know, the thought there is he was taking care of all of the things that were inside the building. And being inside that building, which I think we want to walk away, because like Joe said, it's not so much about us now. Right. It's about what's in this building that's before the eye of God, which he wants us to take appreciation, and it's all about Christ.
Just one other comment. It's I think Craig was mentioning earlier that with God, it's coming from glory out toward man, mm-hmm. and man who falls short of his glory comes from without and approaches God. So the altar of incense is there, maybe because, the only prayer that's effective for forgiveness is Jesus' prayer, like in the high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed for us. So he prayed for us, then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, then he went to the cross. So the prayer came before the sacrifice. I don't know. Another thought.
Mm-hmm. Just like to go back to Craig's thought. Craig mentioned John 4, those that worship must worship in spirit and truth. And it's often, we're often taught that the word spirit there is a little less. And it's not the Holy Spirit, but it's our spirit. And I think that's, this is very important, because we're created, this is a great subject for another conference. But we're created in the image of God. God's a triune being, and we are created in a triune way as well. We are, what would you say? I want to hear you say it. How are we created? What was it? Thank you. You fell right into it. You did exactly what I wanted you to do. Because when we talk about it, we say body, spirit, or usually body, soul, and spirit, and we put spirit last. But whenever Scripture talks about it, Scripture always says spirit, soul, and body. But we've been so trained by the world to think about our body. And that really comes last in God's thoughts. But why I say that, and why I bring this up, is the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit, and this our part of the Spirit is the part of us that allows us connection with God. Okay? And so the Spirit of God testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God. That's Romans 8. And the Spirit of God cries Abba Father within us. That's Galatians. But then we can cry Abba Father because we have the Spirit. That's Romans 8. The point being that now when we come to worship, it's only when we're in the presence of the Lord and we're appreciating Him. And the Spirit of God then takes the things of God and makes them precious to us and connects that with our spirit. And then we can offer up the sacrifices of praise to Him. And so we can do it through our head, and we're basically going to the roof, and that's about as high as it goes. Or we can do it from our spirit, from our heart, as we've said, from the depths of our heart, and offer it up. And so that's the importance of that verse in Romans that we often talk about in John chapter 4, that they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Truth according to the word of God, but spirit, as the Spirit of God has affected my spirit, and my spirit is overflowing to Him.
Perhaps I think we should conclude, and then after Craig's thought, we're going to conclude.
It's a question, actually. I thought there are folks who may have the same question, so I figured it'd be helpful just to close on this question if there's other thoughts. One of the verses that was read in Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, a tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. And it says this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So what Moses says is that the altar of incense was in the most holy place, and yet we see the writer of Hebrews say that it's in the Holy of Holies. And there was something that was mentioned before in the earlier, the first passage describing the altar of incense. There's this aspect of on the Day of Atonement, there was the blood that was sprinkled on the altar of incense in addition to the mercy seat. So I wonder if there's some connection there with the Day of Atonement, but I'm not sure. So I don't know if there's, because it's one of those things where folks have seen this as a contradiction. Those who would criticize the word of God would say that. Moses says it was in the most holy, it was in the holy place. The author of Hebrews says it's in the Holy of Holies. There's a contradiction.
That's a good point. Good question. Do you have any thoughts? Any thoughts about that?
What was the contradiction again?
The question has to do with, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that inside the veil, the second veil, where the ark was also the golden altar of incense. And clearly, as we have it presented, it's just before the curtain, the veil that was torn at the death of Christ. It's on the other side. It's in the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies. So is there a contradiction there, or what are some thoughts about that?
Go ahead. There's a verse in Ephesians 12. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says...
Where?
Which chapter?
Hebrews... Sorry, not Hebrews. Ephesians 3.
Ephesians 3.
Verse 12. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him. So if we have boldness and access, then that's a prayer behind the veil. That's a prayer truly in God's presence and communion with Him. I don't know, just a thought.
I think, Craig, what we have there in Hebrews, it's connected to the Day of Atonement. And if you look in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, then he shall take the censer, and that's the same word that's used in Hebrews, right? He shall take the censer full of burning coals of the fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And so I think that the what's being referred to there is this here on the Day of Atonement, where they bring the censer inside the veil. And but it's worth looking into a little bit more.
Good. Maybe we can conclude with that. Mark, if you have any closing thoughts, or if you could close
just
in prayer for us.
The one thing that we didn't mention, but you can take the same application, these two pieces also had staves. And so as we're moving through life, that's what we're reminded of. Christ all along the pathway, remembering what he has done for us and always in communion with him always. So let's just close in a word of prayer.
Sorry, there's one more thought in the back. I didn't notice.
Nathaniel? Just a suggestion that maybe it has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus, that the veil was actually rented, mm-hmm. and that now it is seen as if there is no veil anymore. Mm-hmm.